John Barnett here, and welcome to our small group study. I can just see you sitting there right on the other side of this table, and I will encourage you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. And I will tell you, and especially if you are sitting in some coffee shop somewhere in the world where Bonnie and I are ministering, and by the way, thank you, my wonderful wife Bonnie. She's sitting over there recording and running the lights and all the screens and everything. And she is a blessing to me, a partner in ministry. But if we were meeting somewhere after work, which is what I have to do because this is what we do at night, recording this small group study with you, I would tell you that most theologians throughout all the centuries of the church have felt that the book of Romans is the foundation. It's the most important doctrinal book in the whole Bible. And that's what just makes this study very exciting to me. I have never recorded me reducing the entire book of Romans to one study. And so because I can't meet with you in person, we had to capture this on the cameras. Actually, we're using our iPhones. This is an iPhone recording system. And so this is what we're going to do. You get your notebook ready. And for those of you that it's your first time coming to this study, this is a year-long small group study. And we're on the 34th week. See right here on your slide. And we're doing Romans chapter 1. And we're looking at the righteousness of God. That's what Romans 1 and the whole book presents profoundly. The power of the gospel. And the famous verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That famous verse is right here in chapter 1. And many people say the Greek word for power is dunamis, and the whole explosive power of the gospel. But look at this. Romans 1 presents the backdrop, kind of like the background of this slide. The background of the slide is black. And white speaks of the righteousness of God. And red speaks of the power of the gospel, of the shed blood, of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. But the blackness, the sinfulness of mankind, is most evident and evidently described and evidently explained right here in chapter 1. In the next slide, what you've joined is a survey. I'm a Bible teacher. I've been teaching the Bible for over 40 years, maybe even a little longer than that. I started as a teenager, and I was teaching anywhere they'd let me, rescue missions, before the rescue mission people that were staying there could eat. They had to have a Bible message, and I would teach that, or nursing homes, where most of my group would fall asleep during my message, or in my local church. But wherever the Lord opened, I would teach the Bible and I would study it. And so what I'm sharing with you is a survey of the whole Bible that I have read over 100 times. Okay, 100 plus times I've read the whole Bible. I have selected from all my study books and my personal readings what I consider the 52 most important chapters or passages, and I'm using my personal favorite. My personal favorite way of studying the Bible is to read the Bible and to do these things in my notebook. Entitle the chapter, and you saw on the plan, I call it The Decline and Fall of the Human Race. That's the title I see in there. Look for lessons, and every one of the things that I've found. And all week long, I've been looking at this chapter, and I've been praying Psalm 119, verse 18, my theme verse, that the Lord would open my eyes so I would see wonderful things to share with you. So I'm sharing how the Lord is using His Word in my life as an example for you to do the same, to read prayerfully and to note. See right here, as many lessons, truths, doctrines that you can find. Now using, see here, resources. See, this is the MacArthur Study Bible. This is a great chapter for using the MacArthur Study Bible. This chapter opens to you all of the notes about the imputation, justification, adoption, all the reconciliation, all the elements of salvation are all here. But if you want to go deeper, and perhaps you're teaching this like I have to spiritual leaders, I've taught this 52 chapters, key chapters to pastors. I've taught it to elders and deacons and to those who are ministry leaders. You might need kind of a deeper look, a systematic theology, which a systematic theology systematizes all the verses in the Bible about each doctrine and puts them into one place and sorts them into categories. That's what a systematic theology is. And so with Grudem, with MacArthur, and with the Holy Spirit, most of all, illumining your heart, writing down notes, you will get life-changing truth. And then, in order to change your life, instead of always thinking and writing down ways that you can share this with your children, or ways you could share it with your husband or your wife or your small group, first of all, use the Bible like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as a mirror. And you know how you're going in to an important interview or you're going to have your picture taken and real quickly you glance at a mirror, you know, to make sure that everything looks okay. That's what we're supposed to do every day with God's Word. It's our mirror. It's where we look at ourselves and see in the mirror Jesus Christ. And we look at where we are not mirroring Him, His character, His responses, His righteousness. And we ask the Lord, look at this, ask the Lord to unleash one of these truths you found in your life. For what? For change. See, sanctification is me changing more and more to look like Christ. So here's the goal of this study. If you'll do this, if you'll spend time in the Word, if you just joined us, if this is your very first class, then take this week, study Romans 1, ask God to change you, and then you know what? Share it with someone. Someone that you can honestly tell what you found and ask them to pray with you for the ways you want God to change you. That's called sanctification. That's called being useful to God. And that's the goal of this study. Well, here we are in the 34th week, Romans 1, Decline and Fall of the Human Race. This whole column are my titles that I have written for each of these passages. Now, you notice, if you're paying attention, something happened on this slide since last week. Last week, when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, I told you that I was making room for key chapters. That's because I'm hearing from so many of you. You're saying, are we going to cover this? Are we going to cover, here's a big one, are we going to cover tongues and spiritual gifts and manifestations of the Spirit? Are we going to cover communion and all the different types of celebration of communion? Are we going to cover, you mentioned chastening. Does God still chasten? And you asked so many questions. I've been burdened thinking about how I can answer those. And I thought, look at this. Look at week 38. Instead of merely doing chapter 13, the love chapter, which would have been so much fun, just talking about Jesus Christ manifesting perfect love and how we should do that too. Well, the chapter after it is about spiritual gifts. The chapter before it, chapter 12, is about spiritual gifts. And chapter 11 is all about communion and chastening by God for disobedient believers. So we're going to try and pack a little more than a month from now, all four of those chapters into one study, okay? And it's going to be the communion, chastening, and spiritual gifts. Next week, we're going to see justification, sanctification, and our eternal access to God. Then we're going to look at how to make sure we get eternal rewards. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. And then God's plans for biblical marriage. And whether you're married or hope to be married or we're married and you're alone now and you're ministering to others, it's very good to know about marriage. Do you know why? Jesus said that the way a husband is supposed to love his wife, the way I'm supposed to love Bonnie over there, is the same way Christ loves his church. Jesus used marriage as the ultimate picture of the expression of love, of God the Son for us, his church, for no other reason I would study marriage. You know, some people aren't into marriage, you know, and it's kind of fallen on hard times, but it's a powerful truth that God gives. So I can't wait for week 37, and you can see the rest. Okay, let's get started. Here's my Bible, and I want you to look over here at my Bible, and you see this is, and if you want to know what kind of Bible this is, just look down in the description of this video, and there's a link showing it on Amazon. But it's just a plain Bible that doesn't have anything that fills the margins so that I can write in the margins and make notes. But here we go, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So, wow, Romans is right to the point. It's about the gospel of God and talking about which he promised, the gospel he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so the inspired word concerning his Son. So Jesus Christ is God the Son, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, that prophetic Jewish connection, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship, look at this, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Oh, wow. We're supposed to cover this in one time sitting at this table? Unbelievable. Just the opening description of this book is so powerful, and I could comment on all of it. I mean, especially verse 5 there, obedience to the faith. If we know Jesus Christ, we're supposed to obediently, look what he says, we're supposed to tell others about among all the nations to be obedient. That's witnessing. That's sharing the gospel. That's living the gospel. That's sharing the gospel. Wow. Okay, here we go. I thank my God, verse 8, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I'm going to be commenting on all these. It's so exciting to talk about. So you can see how I mark the Bible. Here's that famous verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17, the righteousness of God. Do you remember the title? See back here on this slide. The righteousness of God, the power of the gospel. That's what I was referring to right there, verse 16 and verse 17. Also, look at this famous line right here at the end of verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, do you remember last week how I told you that one of my favorite parts of this Bible is that, see, this is green. Now look down here. Do you see that's green? That means I've just been using my highlighter. Every time the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, I mark it with a green highlighter. And you see it says Habakkuk 2:4 right there. So the just shall live by faith. But then I looked up using cross-references. Down in the description of this video, I have the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It's one of my favorite tools. It's 500,000 cross-references. In other words, every verse in the Bible, wherever it's alluded to or quoted somewhere else, there's a little note. It's an amazing book. It's called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And through using that and other tools, look what I found. The just shall live by faith. Look down here. It's three times quoted, the very same verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Right here in Romans 1:17, where it describes who are the just. Then the second time in Galatians 3:11, how we're supposed to live. And then look at Hebrews 10:37 and 38, what is faith? So the just, who are the just? Romans tells us. Shall live. How do they live? Galatians tells us. By faith, what is faith? Hebrews 10 tells us. So see how I wrote that down there? That's what the benefit of study is. So you find it, get it in your notes, and then carefully write it in your Bible. Why? Why would you take the time to write it in your Bible? Because of the amazing way the Lord designed our brains. You see, if you learn something and you read it and you see it and you add to it the tactile motor skill of writing it, It's really embedded. And then every time you see it marked, written, and, you know, squiggly lines, because maybe you're riding on a train or you're at a coffee shop and you get coffee on your Bible, it just brings back all those memories. So I'm a firm advocate not only of having electronic, and look at me using the electronic world. These are keynote slides, and they're coming through the Switcher studio system, and I'm using iOS, you know, software and hardware to get this camera. But did you know the physical writing in a notebook, underlining in your Bible, will cause your synaptic connections in your brain to fire up and you to remember this? Okay, more things in my Bible. Look over here. Romans, who are the just. Now look at, very importantly, there's going to be a point on this in a minute in my journal typed out, but I want to show it to you in my Bible right now. For the wrath of God is revealed. We're going to talk about wrath and what wrath and why God is wrathful. But look at this. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What I tell everyone, and there's a point about this in the journal notes I'm going to show you, but God has put into everyone's hand, when they're born, two candles. So everyone comes out of the womb holding two candles, figuratively speaking. I know. I watched the birth of all 8 of our children, and I have to confess, a couple times I was looking to see if any of them were holding those candles. I knew they were, because God says they were. What are the two candles? Look back at the Bible. The first one is, for since creation. And the second one is, because the things are clearly seen and they were without excuse. Because the two things God does is, he has shown them to us. That's our conscience. And he has surrounded us with creation. Creation and conscience. God showing us this God-shaped vacuum that's inside of us called our conscience. What is our conscience? It's God's ally that lives inside of every human that's ever been born. Every human being has a conscience stamped upon the non-material spiritual dimension of their life is God, a God-shaped vacuum, an ally of the infinite God. And you know what the conscience does? You've experienced it. Should you be doing that? Should you be looking at that? Should you be saying that? Should you be, you know, headed there? Are you driving too fast? Are you a little proud right now? Are you a little greedy right now? Are you a little selfish right now? Are you stingy right now? Are you the center of attention? Are you thinking too much, too highly? Are you vain? Are you nervous? Are you anxious? Why are you fearful? Do you ever have those thoughts going through your mind? That's your conscience. And there's only two things you can do with your conscience. Either listen to it or erase it. Blast it out of there by getting harder and harder into sin and just neglecting and rejecting and pushing it out of there, because sooner or later you can sear your conscience. That's what God calls it. A friend of mine, when I went to school, we were classmates, and he invited me to come visit him one summer. And so we were driving across the country. I stopped at his house, and he lived in Texas, and he raised cattle. And his mother was a real Texan. And we were riding in this Jeep through the Barzona field, these 2,000-pound black Angus gigantic cows. And she says, you're going to be a minister, aren't you? I said, yeah. She said, well, you know, my son told me you're in Bible school. And so she said, I want to give you an illustration that you might use sometime. I've never forgotten that illustration. She was wearing a hat. And in Texas, with the wind blowing, her hat was held by hat pins. And she didn't have the normal, like, bobby pin hat pins. She had straight pins that were about this long, you know, with kind of like a pearl on the end. And they were all, you know, she had these hat pins holding her hair down or her hat down so it wouldn't blow off. And she reached up and pulled out a hat pin, which is a straight pin that was 2 or 3 inches long with a little end on it. And she walked up to one of those 2,000-pound Barzona cows, and right on the side of it was the brand of their ranch, you know, the triple bar M something, you know. And she took that giant long pin. She said, here's my illustration for you. It's about the power of sin. And she said, sin sears our conscience. just like the branding iron has seared the nerves of this steer. And she took the pin, and in that 2,000-pound monster cow, she went, poked it in, pulled it out. You know what? The cow never stopped chewing. It didn't feel it. You know what I've thought about since then? I've preached the word of God to people whose consciences are seared, and they hear the penetrating, painful pin of the word, and they go, doesn't faze them at all. They're like a cow chewing its cud. Be careful that you don't destroy your conscience. The other candle, look here in the Bible, is conscience is the first one that you can sear. Creation, because it says, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, so that they are without excuse. Do you know what that means? Every time you look up. I got up this morning, I don't know, 5:30, and I looked out, and it's have you been reading about the monsoons that they've been having in the Southwest? It's just unbelievable. It rains so hard, so long in this drought-stricken area that it's actually causing mudslide where the fires were, all that. You see the news. But you know what this morning at 5:30 it was? There was fog hanging in the valleys from all the rain. And the sun was coming up, and the sun was breaking through the thick fog, and the fog was swirling. And I thought, the hydrological cycle, you know, that water evaporates, goes up, condenses in the clouds, and comes down in rain, is one of the evidences, look at this verse, of the invisible attributes of God. God is a God of refreshment, of new beginning, of new life. God is a God of renewal. God is a God of order. He operates all those laws of thermodynamics and all the laws of electromagnetism and all the laws of mathematics and science. All those laws he built into the universe. And every time you bump into one of those, like the complexity of our DNA or of anything, it's a reflection of God. And what we do is we say, how great you are, O Creator. But no, look what happens to the lost. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful. They became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what this chapter is about. Okay, so that's my Bible, and I'll show you many more. Well, let me show you a couple more things. They change, see, I circle these, they change the glory of the incorruptible God, they exchange the truth, they exchange the natural use, they leave. Change, exchanged, exchange, left. And then they receive the penalty. There's so much in this chapter. So as you're reading all week long, remember, I suggest that you read the passage through, read Romans through every day, Romans chapter 1. And every time you read it, mark something in it. And every time you mark something, every day conclude some lessons from it. Okay, next slide. Here's what we're going to cover. And I'm going to have to tell fewer stories about Barzona cows, okay? So here we go. First, we're going to look at a summary of the whole book of Romans. And I'm going to show you what I wrote in my journal one of the days when I read this week, and I typed it all out for you. I summarized the whole book in one little paragraph. Then we're going to look at Romans 1:1 because the first word is Paul. Do you see that in your Bible? Paul. And so Paul was the man God used. I'm going to talk about that. Then in verse 7, we're going to look at the Roman Empire and God's plan reflected. Did you know Rome is part of God's plan? And it's part of God's plan that's coming? God not only has planned the past and the present, but he has a great plan for the future. Then Romans 1:8 talks about the worldview that God offers to us. Romans 1:16 is God's righteousness and gospel. And we're going to really talk about that. I've already introduced you to the just shall live by faith. I've already mentioned the wrath of God. I've already talked about the two candles, but I'm going to talk to you about those who have never heard. And what we do with that, now I'll tell you right now, it says in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it says there's no speech or language where his voice is not heard. So God put a conscience inside of everyone. God speaks through creation, and guess what? The scriptures tell us in John chapter 1 that he's the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. Basically, here's a summary of point number 8. Every person that's ever lived, God has done this to them. Can you hear that? I'm knocking on my table. Do you know what Paul said when he was sharing the gospel in Acts chapter 17? He said, the God of the universe comes up to you and knocks and stands this far away, one arm's length away. You know how close that is? Do you know how long an arm's length is? You have to be close enough to touch someone, so you have to be less than 2 feet from them. That's how close God has stood to every human, every Aboriginal, every Native American, pre-Columbus Native American, every pagan group, Celtic, you know, in the old Europe before Christianity, everyone in the heart of the darkest jungles of any tropical area, the God of the universe. You were born with the candle of creation. Don't snuff it out. You were born with the candle of conscience. Don't sear it away. Wow. Okay, number 9. We're going to look at the decline and fall of humanity in that list of sins. Okay, this is my journal, and I'm showing it to you right there, but since it's hard to read my writing, I typed it out. In my journal, I always put at the top what week we're on, week 34, the chapter we're studying, Romans 1. I write out my title, Paul Explains the Decline and Fall of the Human Race. Then I do my summary. And usually it's you know, just a description, but look what this is. Chapter 1 is humanity has fallen and declined. Chapter 2 of Romans is God is impartial. That's what the whole chapter is about. Chapter 3 is we're all sinners. Chapter 4, faith is God's requirement. Faith is God's requirement. God says you can't earn your way, think you're worthy or anything. You just have to totally throw yourself upon me by faith. I thought about that when I sat in this chair I'm sitting in. Did you know, I didn't even think about it. I pulled it out away from the table and I plopped down on it. You know, have you ever sat on a chair and have it be, you know, kind of weavy, you know, the joints are coming loose on it or the legs are, have you ever sat on it and collapsed? Well, it takes faith to believe that that chair is going to hold you. You have to, in the same way, sit down believing the promises of God. So faith is God's requirement. And he offers through faith justification. That's what all of chapter 5 is about. And chapter 6 is sin is still very powerful. And chapter 7 is Paul's personal testimony. What I would do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I am doing. There are two laws operating, the law of sin and death and the law of grace and righteousness and peace and joy and love and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is in the spirit of Christ, no condemnation, frustration, separation. Romans 8 starts with, there is no condemnation to anybody who's in Christ. That's in verse 1. There is no frustration to those because, why? Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for good. And therefore, there's no separation from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Are you living? No condemnation, no frustration, no separation. That's Romans 8. Oh, wow. Romans 9, God's plan for Israel is not frustrated by Israel's rejection. Gospel is their only hope of all the world. And chapter 11, Israel has a future. That's why when you read about Israel in the news, like I do, I have a Google, you know, a little looking for anything about Israel that you can set up with Google News. I love reading how God is at work through all the animosity against Israel, through all the military threats against Israel. God has a future for Israel. So see this? The mercies of God are the first 11 chapters. How do I know that? Because Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. Therefore is a device Paul used to say, based on everything that's been up until now, I want to talk to you about mercy. So the first 11 chapters are about the mercy of God, shown to a fallen and declined humans that God is impartial. We're all sinners. God has faith required. Justification is operating. Sin is powerful. All that is God's mercy. But look at chapter 12. The body, your body, my body, every day needs to be presented back to God. And that's what chapter 12 to 16 is about. It's how you apply. Remember the devotional method? We're looking for all this truth in order to make a prayer to apply it to our life. How do we apply it? Chapter 12 is about how to live daily for Christ and his church. Chapter 13 is about how to be submissive to authority and be a good neighbor. We live in a detached, rebellious world, but you cannot be squashed into the mold of the world. Conform, that's what Romans 12 says. Don't be conformed to this world, but let God transform you. How does he transform us? We submit to authorities and we become good neighbors. Verse 14, we live in step with the Spirit of grace. Chapter 15 is where we live a Spirit-prompted life. And chapter 16 is about how to live as a saint. That's the whole book. So that's my summary. Now, these are all the lessons I found. In Romans 1, Paul considered himself a slave to God, and so should I, and so should you. 1 through 6, gospel is promised in the Old Testament. It's declared in Jesus Christ, and it's for all the nations. Thirdly, I saw partakers of the gospel are beloved to God, and God calls us saints. In verse 8, Paul served God in his spirit and not only shared, and that's what I'm doing, I'm sharing with you right now, he also humbly allowed others to minister to him. You know what I love? I love that you all listen. You know, I post these every week, wherever we are in the world. You wouldn't believe some places. When you can't see very much in the background, we're in an unusual place. And sometimes we have to close the curtains and we have to be... I have had to speak. Have you ever noticed in some of the lessons I'm speaking like this? That's because on the other side of the wall in this place we're staying, I have no idea what's over there, who's listening, and I have to be very cautious. We actually minister in hostile places at times. Bonnie and I have been in over 64 countries around the world sharing the gospel, and many of them are very resistant to the message. We've been expelled from countries. I have been arrested and put in jail for sharing the word of God. So what we're supposed to do is allow others to minister to us. Paul allowed others to minister to him, and they received the ministry that he received, the ministry they gave to him, and it blessed his life. That's what I get. I get your comments. I have one lady that always types in to the comment section, I heard that prayer request. I saw your prayer card. I am praying for you. I don't know exactly where you are, but I am praying for you. Thank you. You know, I mentioned once in one lesson, I said, and if God is working your heart, let me know. Floods of people told us how God is at work in their hearts, using us as his instrument, his tool. So thank you. We're blessed by your prayers for us, your ministry to us, your offerings. In fact, we are 100% supported in all we do by those of you that send in your support to us. We're faith missionaries. Every month, all that we need, we just trust the Lord for, and people send it in. So thank you. And that's how Paul was. He served God in his spirit, and not only shared the truth in ministry, he humbly allowed others to minister to him. Thank you. Paul thanked all those. We thank you. The gospel is the power of God to save us and show his righteousness. Romans 1:18, God is wrathful. We're going to cover that. God has revealed himself and has challenged, and humanity has challenged and blocked his revelation. Mankind is darkened by sin. Just read the news like I do. Idols and wickedness come from seeking anything and everything but God. I just had that conversation with someone today I was sharing the truth with. I said, you know, lost people, it's anything but God. Anything. Any way to life but God's way. There's just this built-in, it's called the fall. We're fallen creatures. We're sinners by nature. That's how we were born. By choice, as soon as we're old enough to make choices. and by God's divine decree, written in his word. Finally, the path down and away from God is very steep, and God names the evils of humanity's fallen direction. So those are the lessons I found. Now, we're in the second part. Romans 1:1, I'll read it to you. It says right here, Paul. So the first word, who did God use? Well, let me just give you a quick overview. I'm going to do a whole biography of Paul when we get to 1 Corinthians. But right now, Paul was saved about AD 33. Then God sent him away to Arabia. That's what it says in Galatians 1. Then after that, he goes to Tarsus and he's there. He gets saved. He goes to Damascus. They try and kill him. So they send him away to his hometown of Tarsus. Look how long he's there. 7 years. You know, I meet people and they get saved and they want to go right into the ministry. They're going to go and, you know, it's good to share the gospel. Paul went home to share the gospel, but all of us need time to grow, to get refined, to get sharpened by believers that are further down the road than us. We need to be in a local church. We need to be around people that are watching us, that are saying, what are you reading in your Bible? What are you memorizing these days? How is God at work in your life? Do you see a difference over the last year in your patience, in your kindness, in your selflessness? Are you more patient or less than a year ago? Are you more giving to others or are you stingier? You know, this whole COVID time and all the financial repercussions and everything going on, people are getting stingy. God says, out of your poverty, you give. And he blesses us for sacrificial offerings to the poor. If our hearts are unmoved by poor people, then we don't have the love of Christ in us. See, we're supposed to allow people to shape us by reminding us of God's truth. See what happened? Number three there. For 7 years, Paul's in Tarsus, right there from Acts 9, 23 to 30. Then Barnabas comes at the end of those 7 years in Acts 11 and takes him to Antioch. And Paul is actually in Antioch serving in a local church under Barnabas, who trained him how to be a disciple maker. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Train Paul. Wow. Then, look at this. You see this line right here, this arrow? Paul trained 14 years, from 33 to 47. 14 years. In order to serve for 10. Now, I like the way God does his training program. Primarily, Paul was training. Now, he was in service training. He was sharing the gospel. A lot of his beatings that he talks about in 2 Corinthians aren't recorded in Acts, so probably they came right here in Tarsus and probably in Antioch. He was so zealous. But you know what? He didn't go out into full-time ministry until he was trained 14 years, and he only served the next 10. Here's the beginning of that. For this time period, this 2 years, he did his first missionary journey. That's Acts 13 and 14. Then Acts 15 to 18 records his second missionary journey. From that journey, he writes three books. Galatians, we're going to study that in a few weeks. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Wow. Those are epistles that after he does his second journey, he writes back to the people of his first journey and those that he touched in his second journey, and he does his epistle writing. Then chapter 18 of Acts through 21 is his third missionary journey, and from that journey he is writing, and he writes Romans. See, the reason I showed you that is about 56 AD, Paul's writing this epistle. He wrote it from Corinth, and he was probably looking out the window at the lifestyle of the Corinthians as he wrote Romans 1. That's the context for us to understand. Now, if you want to know more about that, that's what we have the study Bible for. And every book has that opening description. Let me get to one book, Jeremiah, Lamentations. The title, the author, the date, the background and setting, and then the key elements, the historical themes, the interpretive challenges, and the outline. Every book of the Bible. See, a study Bible is like a whole Bible college or even seminary education packaged up for you to prayerfully study and look at the maps and to read these footnotes. I can't share with you more earnestly. Get a study Bible. You can see one in the links down below and see what they look like and use it as a lifelong tool. Okay, then the eighth stage of Paul's life, he's imprisoned in Caesarea from 56 to 58, and then he goes to Rome from 59 to 62. And during that time period, the book of Luke and Acts are written. Why? Because Paul had to go before Nero. And before you go before the Roman emperor, there has to be a legal brief. And so Dr. Luke prepared a two-volume description for the lawyers to understand the case so they would understand what Paul was being accused of. And by the way, Luke and Acts got used because Paul was released. Nero didn't kill him. Nero didn't do what the Jews sent him to be done. That's executed. Nero let him loose. Do you know why? God used Luke to write Luke and Acts to show that the gospel actually is not, against government. It's not anarchism. Paul said that you're supposed to be obedient to the Roman leaders. He was respectful to them. He said, obey the law, pay your taxes. Don't grumble and complain. Luke says in Luke that if a soldier says, carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2. Do you see the whole tone of the gospel? I bet Nero got a chuckle out of that. My legionnaires carry their pack 2 miles. I like this group. Temporary. But also Paul wrote 4 prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All those are written from prison. Were they written from Rome or Caesarea? I don't know. Probably both. I can't imagine that Paul waited for 3 to 10 years to write to the churches of his third missionary journey. I can't believe he'd wait that long. I think that he got burdened to write to them while he was in Caesarea. In fact, when we take people to Israel, I take them to the praetorium in the city of Caesarea Maritima, and we sit there and I say, open to your favorite verses in Philippians and think about Paul in this prison. He may have started writing that epistle from here. Amazing to think. And then Paul's final stage, he is here, he's in Rome in Acts 28, but after that, he writes to Timothy, he writes to Titus, and then he's in prison again in 2 Timothy. And he's awaiting execution. Okay, look down here. 10 years of ministry, then he went to prison. And look at this. The last 10 years of Paul's life were hard years. He's basically alone, and he suffers for a decade. Going through hard times? Join the club. Paul went through hard times. All the writers of Scripture went through hard times. What does God want us to do? Well, let's look what it says in Romans. Because Romans 1:7, let me read to you what it says. To all who are in, where? Rome. Just like Paul should be studied, Rome should be studied. Now look on the slide. The Roman Empire is part of God's plan. It's actually mentioned. Let me show you what I mean. Rome and how God sees there are only 4 world empires. Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament, remember we covered Daniel 9 many, many weeks ago? Jesus calls him by name and he explains the future in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And do you know what Jesus advocates? Jesus advocates that these faces that we see in museums, these are all the museum pieces, the marble busts of the faces of the gospel era of Christ and the apostles. Here's Tiberius. He was the son of Augustus Caesar that oversaw, the times of the birth of Christ. There's Caligula, the madman that from the Isle of Capri, the terrible emperor, and Claudius, the uncle of Caligula. Claudius actually was Tiberius's brother. And Claudius oversaw so much of the Bible times. And then Nero, that evil one. What does it have to do with God? Well, number one, it says in Galatians, and we'll get there in the future, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Do you know what God waited for? Look at this. He waited for the Roman Empire's Pax Romana. What is that? 200 years of peace that were begun during the time of Augustus, 30 years before Christ's birth. Pax Romana, huge in history. 2 centuries of basic empire-wide peace. And if there wasn't peace, the legionaries squelched anything that was going on. And do you know what that made? It made a time where having a universal language, lingua franca, it's called, the Koine Greek, the Greek language that Alexander spread across the world, that Rome conquered Alexander's empire and spread that language from border to border of the empire, and then built what you see in the picture, Roman roads. Thousands and thousands and thousands of miles of them. And they built them. Look at this retaining wall, then all the sand and gravel and rocks and more gravel, and then pavers. Did you know Bonnie and I in our travels have driven on these things in Europe? They're still in use. There are still Roman bridges. There are still Roman aqueducts. There are still all over the place Roman roads. Why? Because in the fullness of time, God wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, and it did. And the Roman laws meant that Paul could say, I'm a Roman citizen, and they would let him go. And he could travel freely and share the gospel. Well, that's not all. Here's what first century Rome looked like. Now, I don't want to bore you. This is the Colosseum. All of you recognize that. This is what's called the Roman Forum area. Actually, Paul was right there in the Mamertine prison, right there. I'll put a star there. Mamertinum, it was called. That's where he wrote 2 Timothy. That's where he awaited execution. You've heard of this, Circus Maximus, the chariot races. Do you remember Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize? That's a chariot racing term, where they would press, you know, trying to lean forward as those horses were galloping and move with them so that they could win by just the nose of their horse in that chariot race. Look what this is. Do you see this brown line? That's the incredible network of aqueducts so that Rome could build their cities anywhere in the world, so that Paul could come to a city and go to the bathhouse and wash up and then find the local synagogue where the Jews were meeting and start preaching. And then when he got thrown out of there, go to the Forum area, the Agora, the marketplace, and share the gospel. Did you know every Roman city had those? They had these aqueducts. They had this forum. They had all the athletics. So that's ancient Rome, Tiber River, the Palatine Hill. By the way, I'm actually studying right now. I'm going to be teaching this fall an overview of all the epistles of Paul. It's one of the courses I'm teaching. So any of you that join those classes, you'll see all these maps. So this is the, remember God saw 4 empires in the future in Daniel? It was the Roman Empire of the New Testament world and the future revived Roman Empire. This is the extent of the Roman Empire during the time of the New Testament world. Look how it surrounded the Mediterranean Sea and went all the way up to, you know, the Caspian Sea here, all the way to the Gulf, all the way around the Black Sea. Amazing. It actually conquered the 3rd empire, which was the Greek empire. Now see, this empire was headquartered at Rome, the Roman Empire. The Greek empire was headquartered at Pella. That's Alexander's birthplace, Pella, okay? And see, from here, it went all the way to the border of India, all the way to Egypt, all the way to basically the steppes of what we would call modern-day Russia. That was the Greek Empire. Before that, the Greek Empire conquered the Persian Empire. See, Persia, headquartered at Susa. Do you remember Esther, Queen Esther, and all that? That was the number 2 empire in God's list. And the number 1 empire, look what it was, Babylon. And Babylon came and took Jerusalem and took the Jews and put them into captivity in Babylonia. What am I talking about? I'm talking about what God said in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Jesus affirms this in his sermon in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. and in the book of Revelation. And what he said is there are four empires, a golden empire, a silver empire, a brass empire, and an iron empire that becomes weak at the end and mixed with clay. And he said in Daniel 7 that the gold empire was like a winged lion, and the silver empire was like this bear, and the brass was like a leopard, and the iron is like a terrible beast with 10 heads and 10 toes. And those were identified as the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and then Rome 1 and Rome 2. Why do I say all that? Because Jesus affirms for us that world history will be wrapped around four empires, and that the rise of the Antichrist will come out of the fourth empire, and that the return of the real Christ will come when the revived Roman emperor, who is the Antichrist, battles against the real Christ. That's prophecy. We're getting to that in Revelation. And the Antichrist from the revived Roman Empire will be the worst human ever. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the false Christ. And all that is reflected in the seventh verse, God's plan for the Roman Empire to make communication, language, travel, all of which will come to the point they'll be global before Christ returns. We're seeing that. We're the first generation, by the way. Can't wait to get to Revelation with you. Okay, what does Romans 1:8 say? Look in your Bible. It says this, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of throughout the world, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit." Now, look at this. Romans 1:8 and 9 talks about the worldview that God offers. What am I talking about? Look at this. God says we are immortal spirits that live in a temporal human body. And we're waiting the time that we'll get a celestial body. And we're going to cover that in a whole chapter. One of the future chapters in just about 2 weeks, 3 weeks, is going to be coming about 1 Corinthians 15. So everyone on earth either sees himself primarily as temporal. They have a physical body with an eternal. So they have a temporary physical body with an eternal spirit, or they see themselves as eternally an eternal spirit with just a physical body. Did you know what I'm saying is that either you can look on yourself as that you have this physical body and that's all there is, or you have this eternal spirit in this physical body and there's more. So choosing God's upward orientation explains life from God's perspective. That's the worldview God offers. He says that we see things with the long view of eternity. They're just a small part of the picture. And Paul calls our life a light momentary affliction. Which do you think about first? Do you look downward? That's that temporal physical body. It's primary. Do you see only this world, your body, your aches, your pains, you need money, you need this and that? Or are you looking up? There's only two ways to look. Life lived looking downward. Always think about your body wearing out, the world's getting worse, our nation's getting worse, our culture just discourages us. But looking up, we see, God says life's going to be full of trouble, but we know where history is heading and where we're heading, and it's a different direction. So Romans is a challenge for Christians to stop looking downward and thinking, I'm a body with a spirit, but to think that I'm a body with a spirit and I'm looking up. And this world is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm going to know life is hard. It is hard. Look what it says. We have light momentary afflictions. Life is full of troubles, Job said. But I know where I'm headed. And I know that all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But I am an immortal, infinite creature of God. I have his image, his spirit lives within me, I'm his temple, and I'm his servant forever. So that's the worldview. And our worldview frames our behavior. What Romans tells us is, we have answers to. Is there a supreme God? How did the universe originate? Where did humans come from? What happens at death? Are there absolutes? And where is all this headed? The book of Romans gives you a worldview that answers that. Either you can be godless, naturalistic, evolutionary, which is what almost everyone is, and the end result is despair. Look at what Carl Sagan said. He said, humanity is marooned on a pale blue dot in a possibly endless cosmos. We are unnoticed, insignificant, and we're on our own. That's really a summary of his book, Cosmos. You know what God says? I want to be at the center. I want you to have a creator-based life that's defined by the Bible. And by the way, this is what Jesus said is the narrow way. The end result is not despair, but hope. God says you're created in a created universe formed by the only uncreated being there is, our Creator, and that our Creator has revealed himself to us, and everything he wants us to know is right here. So what does that do? Well, God says if you read and understand the worldview in Romans, you find that I'm an eternal, self-existent creator of everything. I've revealed my desires for you, communicated it in the Bible. You can actually see what God looks like because of Jesus Christ is the exact image and representation of God. God has authenticated his word is absolutely accurate. You can trust the Bible. If you study Romans carefully, you can see God has absolute morals, absolute truth. Salvation is unearnable. Human religions say you got to earn your way. God says you can't earn your way. It's undeserved. Human says merit. You know, try and be good enough for God. God says, you'll never be good enough. Confess that you're unable to be good enough. Confess you're hopelessly lost. And fall upon my grace by faith, and I'll save you. God's described the absolute span of history of the universe from beginning to end in the Bible. Wow. Okay, fifth point, or we'll never be done with this book. Look at verse 16. Look in your Bible and I'll read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. God's righteousness, his gospel is this. Everyone we meet at the very moment we meet him is either saved or lost. That's what Romans says. Start thinking about that. Start thinking that today, tomorrow, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're out enjoying life, when you're biking or jogging or at a restaurant wearing your mask, you know. Every person is either saved or lost. There aren't halfway in between people going other ways to God. There's only one way to God. Either they're on or they're not. They have the Son or they don't. Number two, if the person you see is saved, you can dispense God's word to them. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be encouraging other people with the word of God. That's why you're memorizing it and studying it and have your study Bible and everything. If the person is lost, they need the gospel more than anything else. Now, all other spiritual truth they're unable to receive, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's foolishness. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They can't understand your Bible study. They can't understand all of your wise advice. They need the gospel. And we need to pray that they get convicted and open the Spirit of God convict them, that they respond and open their mind to God's truth. Any other help we give is limited. It should be based on compassion for their real condition. They really need to hear where their life is headed. The ungodly, Psalm 1:6 says, are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives, and it's headed for the fire. If they're saved, and they know it, but are struggling, or if they lack assurance, that's one of the things as a pastor I saw over and over again, people don't have assurance. They need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. How do you do that? Well, I'm glad you ask, because look at verse 17. I'll read it to you. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, those justified freely by God's grace, shall live by faith. Okay? How do you do that? Well, we need to help people around us, and some of you listening to me right now, you struggle. You're not sure that you are saved. You are not sure that if your heart stopped beating, you have eternal life. You need to preach the gospel to yourself if you're lacking assurance, if you're lacking confidence, if you're lacking the rock-solid assurance that Jesus Christ lives in me. Okay? If you can't boldly share that with someone, here's what to do. Through seven divine works of God, guilty sinners are made ready for becoming the dwelling of the presence of God forever. Their bodies, formerly slaves to sin, instantly become the very dwelling place, the temple of God. I'm describing salvation, okay? As we saw. Remember a few weeks ago in John 3, I had you mark your Bible with the Romans road? How many of you did that? Raise your hand. See what I do in my Bible study? I actually say, could you show it to me? Have you marked that yet in your Bible? You need to go back to that lesson, I don't know, is it number 30 or something, about a month ago? Have you marked that? That's how you share the gospel with someone. Okay, back to the slide. How does God do all that? How does God save someone? When they call on the name of the Lord, when you share the gospel tract, when you explain to them and they pray with you, or they go forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Franklin Graham crusade or whatever in your local church, how does God save them? He does it through seven elements that make up the gift of salvation. And this is what you need to do if you're not sure of your salvation. You need to learn to confess. Do you know what confess is? It's the Greek word homologeo. Logeo. You know what it means? Say the same thing. That's what homo is, the same, and logeo is to say. So what we need to do is say the same thing about ourselves aloud to God. We confess to God the truth. Now, the first thing to get saved, we have to confess we're lost and call on him to save us. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. But how do we have the assurance of our salvation? Number one, we need to say, I am forgiven. Now, the hymn writer put it this way. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Charity Bancroft wrote that during the American Civil War. And see, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is reconciled to look on him. And pardon me. How do we do that? I am forgiven. What does forgiveness mean? God has removed my debts. Christ died the substitutionary death to take the hopeless debt I can never repay and owed to God, and he paid it with his own life. The eternal death sin had made me responsible to pay, he paid. That's forgiveness. Now, where does it say that in the Bible? Right here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. You know the most important thing to know on your last breath? That all your sins are forgiven. So number one, you need to, when Satan tempts you and says you're not a Christian, you failed again, you say, I am forgiven. Jesus died in my place. Number two, I am justified. God has changed my state. Christ died to take me as a guilty convict and destroy every record of my sin by taking my place of punishment. Jesus was punished by God like he committed all my sins, and God treats me like I'm righteous like Christ, even though I'm not, it's imputed to me. Wow, that's justification. Where does it say that in the Bible? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and next week we're going to really study all about justification, Lord willing. So when Satan tempts me, I say, I'm forgiven. I'm justified. Thirdly, I am regenerated. Remember a month ago I told you I was sharing the gospel with that fellow I knew wasn't a Christian, and I did the Romans road with him, and I said, and this is what you do, you tell him to do this, and he looked up at me and he said, I couldn't tell him to do that, I've never done that. See, you need to make sure you have called on the name of the Lord, so you can say, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I'm regenerated. What is regenerated? God transformed my heart. Salvation isn't praying a prayer. Salvation isn't saying something. It's God transforming your heart. Christ died to take me dead in my sin. It says in Ephesians 2, all of us are dead in our sin. and make us a vibrant, full of endless life and brand new person. That's regeneration. He takes old, dead, lifeless me and makes me alive. Where does it say that? Whoa, right here. One of my favorite verses. You ought to memorize these verses. These are some of the key verses in the Bible. Add them to your list, okay? A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. You notice I memorized it in King James. So whenever I look up, out comes King James verses, even though I study and read the New King James and ESV and NIV and New American and all the rest. So I am regenerated. Fourthly, I'm reconciled. God has become my friend. Christ died to take me, his enemy, and make me his friend. That's reconciliation. And that's Romans 5 that we're going to study also, Lord willing, next week. Number 5, and I only say aloud, I'm reconciled, but I say I'm adopted. God has changed my family. Christ died to take me from being a stranger to being a son of God. That's adoption. Where does it say that? Romans 8. We're going to also study that next week. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. We have the spirit of adoption in us. Number 6, I am redeemed. God has changed ownership. The title has changed. I belong to God. Christ died to free me from slavery to sin. I'm no longer owned by Satan, by sin, by lust and the flesh. He makes me free forever by his ransom. That's redemption. I love this verse. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you. You have him from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. That's the word redemption. Therefore, glorify God. I'm teaching right now in classes, interpretation. That's the current class I'm teaching. And yesterday or the day before, I was teaching about the redemption-driven life. That's what we're going to talk about in heaven, that we're redeemed and that drove us through life. What does that mean? That we were bought at a price. Therefore, we want to glorify God. And finally, the last truth of salvation, I am sanctified. God has changed my behavior. Christ died to take my soiled and spotted life and make me clean, focused, and fruitful. That's sanctification. You know what sanctification is? Being useful to God. Where does it say that? For by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, sanctification is a daily process, and it's the Word of God transforming me more and more when I look in the mirror to the image of Christ. Okay? Oh, we're only on point 7. I'll go faster. Look at verse 18. I'll read it to you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What's that? Well, basically, wrath is one of God's moral attributes. There are many attributes: his goodness, his love, his mercy, which is his grace and patience and holiness, his peace. These are all attributes. This is God is good and love and mercy and holy and peace and righteousness, which is his justice, and jealousy. But look at this one. This is the least known attribute of God. Most people think God's just mad and he'll get over it. No. His eternal character is God is eternally, changelessly angry, wrathful at sin. He cannot allow sin to continue to exist around him. That's his wrath. Wow. His wrath is a constant theme of Christ's ministry. Jesus reflected God. What did he say in Matthew 8:12? Beware of the wrath that will cast rebels into outer darkness, he said in 8:12. Matthew 13:42, Jesus said, beware of fake followers of Christ. Such tares will be cast into the burning furnace of God's wrath. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 13:50. The wrath in God's word, you know how Paul put it? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, inflaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his wrath. And his wrath has elements. There's a present consequential element of his wrath. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. By the way, that's operative for all humans, saved and lost. There's a consequence for sin. For lost people, they're just piling it up. and they're going to face eternal wrath. For believers, every sin we don't immediately confess, forsake, and repent, we face the consequences of that sin. Do you know what the consequences are for believers? Boredom, listlessness, uselessness, feeling distant from God, feeling hopeless, feeling that I don't get anything out of the Bible. All of those are consequences of sin because it grieves the Holy Spirit. But we'll cover that when we get to Galatians and Ephesians. There's a future wrath coming. That's the tribulation. Then there's hell, final wrath, okay? God has three types of wrath. God's eternal or ultimate wrath, eternal conscious punishment in hell. There's God's coming wrath, the bursting of the dam when God smites the earth in the tribulation. But there's the constant warning of God's present wrath against sin. Romans 1 for lost people, Galatians 6 for us who know Christ. Okay, the two candles. Remember I told you that? See what it says in verses 19 and 20. What might be known about God is manifest in them, conscience. And the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's the candle of creation. And then finally, and I want to finish this up because they're closing Starbucks. They've already taken our cups away. They've wiped all the tables at Chipotle. The manager is leaning on the broom at Panera. Have you ever been there so late they do that? Okay, let's finish. Romans 1, look at verse 21. It says, because though they knew not God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile. That whole section you're going to study this week is the decline and fall of humanity. Now look at this. This is what we're going to see as we study this week. Fallen humanity, that's us, must renounce our heredity. We are born, Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. And Satan's monstrous system of evolutionary, polytheistic, pantheistic, spiritistic, astrological idolatry has permeated every culture in the world. Really has. Even modern evolutionary scientism, that's kind of like what every public institution in America teaches. That's what all museums are based on, except for, you know, like the creation research and Answers in Genesis and, you know, the Master's College and a few other Christian places. Everybody else is evolutionary. Wow. Is nothing but ancient paganism in sophisticated garb. This is the reason why every nation and tribe of the past or present, except those whose view of the cosmos is based on Genesis 1 and 2, as Christianity, Judaism, and even actually there's some Islamic awareness of creation, all other religions are idolatrous, polytheistic, pantheistic, everything else. And they serve the creation more than the creator. That's what it says in verse 25. Our world is drifting into Satan's global religion that Romans 1 describes. Here's how it describes it. Romans 1:23, pantheism. Believing the physical universe rather than the transcendent creator is the ultimate reality. That's what all of this cosmology of Sagan and all the secularists is. That's why they just want to get out there and they want to find some higher beings and get some hidden knowledge when everything has been beamed down to us from the creator. We already have the secrets written down. Polytheism, believing deified cosmos manifests locally as various forces, you know, Star Wars, systems of nature personified as gods and goddesses. That's all the Greek and Roman pantheon. That's everything. And look at this, verse 23, idolatry. Believing these gods or goddesses or personified forces and systems should be worshipped through images. That's all the Baals of the Old Testament, the Buddhas of modern world, constructed to represent them and possess and energize them. That's all around us. That's even the inward look and all of the self-help and awareness and consciousness and opening your mind and letting in spirit beings. And then look at verse 25. Worshipping the creation rather than the creator, thinking the creation created itself. Verse 25, believing these personified forces of nature somehow generate higher and higher orders, including man and spirits. That's the spontaneous generation of life from non-living materials, inorganic materials, and spontaneous evolutionary thought. That's what Romans 1:25 says is Satan's religion. Humanism, worshiping man as the highest attainment of the cosmic process. And then beyond Romans 1, we find other varieties. We find animism and spiritism in 2 Kings, astrology, worshiping the stars and looking to the stars for guidance, also in 2 Kings. And then look what Revelation talks about. ETs, extraterrestrial beings, superhumanism, worshiping spirit beings is still higher, that they've evolved greater than us and looking for them. That's what all this ET stuff is. Do you know who the ultimate ETs are? The demons. Do you know who the ultimate ET will be? When Satan enters a human and they become the highest ET, they become the embodiment of Satan called the Antichrist. That's what Romans is about. How do you apply all this? How did I, after reading all week long, every day, this chapter, and after writing my notes, well, here's my prayer, and I'll read it. And if we're still in Panera, I would say, could you read yours too? But this is what I pray. Lord, I am your slave, just like Paul said in verse 1, the bondslave of Christ. Your gospel has saved me, so you're my redeemer. And your spirit has made me a saint, even though I don't feel like it sometimes. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to flee sin. It's so horrible. And I want to share your hope with many. Use my life. Keep me strong and pure for Jesus' sake. Amen. Nothing profound. Just the cry of my heart. That's what you need to find this week and write out. And then, I have three challenges. Find someone to share it with. I say that every week, but that's because there are new people joining this study every week. Did you know that? Every week we have new people. They say, I just found this. How do I find the other ones? That's how I know they just were first timers. They ask me every week. I get all these notes. How do I find the rest of them? And I have a staff member or I try and send them the playlist. Find someone to meet with and study the Bible with. You need that, especially in these COVID isolated times we've been going through. Secondly, work on getting the Bible inside of you by memorization that you meditate on. That's the only way to live this life is to have the transforming power of the Word of God that I have eaten. You know what it says in Jeremiah 15:16? Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, because I'm called by your name, O Lord of hosts. That's the power of memorization and meditation. And finally, pray for us. As I told you, we're scheduled to teach in Europe and Asia this fall. We're gone September, October, and November teaching. Pray for us. Pray for us that all the different... I found out today we need a green pass in one of the countries. And I thought, what's a green pass? And another place, you have to have this mobile app, and you've got to get your medical records and download them and put them. So just pray for us as we go to the Middle East, as we minister to those who are in Asia and Europe, as I teach and do classes and disciple and encourage with Bonnie the next generation and those frontline missionaries. I hope you have a wonderful week in Romans 1. And I hope that you'll grow in being unashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that you will be the bondslave of Christ, and that you will apply God's word and prayerfully ask him to help you to love him and serve him more. Have a great week in Romans 1. See you next week, Lord willing.